We have a beautiful day. God has given us a beautiful evening. I didn't know what to do this morning. It was so cloudy, and I thought, oh my goodness, another rainy day. But it didn't rain, and my wife and I were able to get out and spread a little mulch, a few mulch nuggets in my little apartment. We have mulch spread around, and we enjoyed getting out. And I know you do too, especially a lovely day like this. Our scripture, John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do not know and testify that we have seen. We speak that which we do know and testify that what we have seen. And ye receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Quoted with me, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we read from the King James tonight. I'm sure you noticed that. I suspect for many of you, the King James is your Bible. I often tell people that I was raised on the King James Bible and the Broadman Hymnal. Some of you remember the old Broadman Hymnal back in the 1940s and 50s. The King James was read every night at our evening dinner table in my home, or supper table as we called it. We children would take turns reading. Sometimes we stumble over the words, but at least we were trying. And the pastor who baptized me at First Baptist Church, South Boston, Dr. Frank Riley Sr., always read from the King James for his sermons. Well, that was the only Bible most of us had in those days. By the way, Frank Riley's son, Frank Jr., I think he preached somewhere here, didn't he? In Concord Association. I believe he did. Some of you may have remembered him. But let us go back to the King James. 2 years ago, we celebrated the 100th anniversary of the publication of the King James Version. Quite a record. 400 years, a bestseller. And it's still selling. I bought this myself. And then my wife bought me King James. She didn't know I'd bought one, so I got two new ones. That's all right. I'm using them. It's still being printed, still being read, and remains today the preferred Bible of a lot of people. Now, I know that most preachers now do not use the King James Bible much anymore. I, for one, seldom use it anymore. Because as someone who's studied the Bible for over 50 years, I know that in many ways the King James, in some ways at least, is not the best translation available anymore. Some of the language is rather archaic and not easily understood, and scholars also have some Greek and Hebrew sources that they did not have in 1611 when they made this translation. And so now many, many, many new English translations are made their appearance. You go in a bookstore and you're just overwhelmed by the number, the different English translations of the Bible. But this is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. This is a very good thing. We need to keep on translating the Bible from the ancient languages of Hebrew and Greek. And the more translations, the more study that goes on for these translations, is all to the good. The Lord gave us minds and He expects us to use them, and bless the scholars as they work translating the ancient and precious Word of God. But yet, there are some passages in the King James that just, I have to have them. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. I have read or quoted those verses, I suppose, 400 or 500 times in my life. Hundreds of times beside bedsides of very ill people. Sometimes they could not speak, but they seemed to indicate that they heard familiar and precious words. And of course, like every pastor, I've often quoted those words beside open graves. I cannot think of any better words to use. And Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. The Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting and His truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 100, King James. When I was a child, that was a required memory verse of memory chapter of every child in Sunday school all over America back in the 1940s. Every child had to learn the 100th Psalm, and it's a wonderful psalm to learn, and it's a psalm that raises our hearts, praise of God, and really goes well when we come to Thanksgiving season. Then there are the Beatitudes in the King James, which we mentioned last night. To me, they just sound right in the King James. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In learning how Jesus lived, nothing can help us more, hardly nothing can help us more than the Beatitudes in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And then there's the King James Christmas story in Luke 2. To me, it's not Christmas unless we get to sing Silent Night and read the Luke Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. I went to a funeral, I think it was 2 weeks ago. This was in April, and every other hymn played as we came in and sat down was a Christmas carol in April. But that's all right, because I know the dear lady. And her pastor, Kathy Scherter, her pastor, read the Christmas story from Luke 2 from the King James, because this lady who had passed away just loved Christmas, and she was a dear saint, and everybody knew how much she loved Christmas, and it just seemed so right. And we love Luke's Christmas story, and that was in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were, what? Sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring unto you good news of a great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts, saying what? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men. Yeah, okay. Christmas is not Christmas for me unless I get to read it or hear it read by somebody. The King James may be 402 years old this year, but it's doing very well, thank you. And then perhaps everyone's favorite verse may be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 4 years ago, a very good friend of mine died. He may be, some of you may know him as well, too, because he had friends all over Virginia. It was Alton Owens Sr., the Ford dealer in Jarrett. Alton once told me that his favorite Bible verse was John 3:16. And so when Alton died 4 years ago, I was asked to make some remarks at his funeral. I'd been his pastor for 29 years, and I remember that he once told me that his favorite verse was John 3:16. And so I had the congregation to quote the verse. The church was full. The church was full. U.S. Congressman Randy Forbes was there. Randy, I believe, is a Baptist, so he certainly, I hope, knew that John 3:16. A big wheel from Ford Motor Company was there. I don't know if he knew John 3:16 or not, but I hope he knows it now. But I do know that a great host of people there quoted along with me from the King James, John 3:16. Millions and millions and millions of English-speaking people all over the world know this verse. The most memorable sermon I ever heard on the John 3:16 was in 1956 when I was a student at the University of Richmond, then a good Baptist school. Do you remember who came to Richmond in 1956? It wasn't Tennessee Ernie Ford, Pastor Stanley's favorite singer, no. No, it wasn't President Eisenhower. He came to Richmond several times, but not then. No, it wasn't Marilyn Monroe. In 1956, the famous man who came to Richmond was Billy Graham. Billy Graham had a campaign at the old Richmond Stadium for, I think, a little over a week and a half, I think. I went several nights. My twin sister, a student with me at Richmond, was in fact one of the counselors at the services, and so she went every night. I enjoyed those outdoor services. They were really great at the stadium. But it was in Cannon Memorial Chapel, right in the heart of the University of Richmond, that I heard him preach the sermon that I've never forgotten. Chapel completely filled that day. Not a vacant seat. But I had the best seat in the house because I was in the choir loft, right up behind the platform where Billy Graham was to preach. I was so excited to see Billy Graham walk down the aisle of the chapel right next to our beloved Bible teacher, Dr. Solon Cousins. They went up to the platform. A few remarks were made by Dr. Cousins. Billy Graham was introduced. And just before Billy preached, we of the University of Richmond chorus sang, and I was part of the choir. I was so excited. The student choir that day sang the hauntingly beautiful song by John Stainer based on the words of John 3:16. A song that ended with the choir singing ever softer and softer, God so loved the world, God so loved the world, God so loved the world. When we finished singing, the chapel was utterly still. You could have heard a pin drop. Billy Graham stood to preach. His face was flushed, naturally, because I was one of the choir singers. I was convinced that His face was flushed red because he was so deeply moved by our fine singing. But really everyone seemed moved. And then Billy Graham's opening words were, "Surely the Lord was guiding in the planning of this service, for this is the very text I had chosen for my sermon." And what did Billy Graham say that day, 1956? I remember to this very day what he said. And well, this is not exactly his sermon, but it is his outline of what he said that day. I have remembered for nearly 60 years. First, he said John 3:16 is a powerful verse because it begins with God. It says, "For God so loved the world." God. Behind the bright sun, behind the glow of the marvelous moon, and I love the moon in these summer nights when it looks like a big blob of melting butter. You notice how beautiful the moon is in the summer. But behind the moon and behind the stars, and there are billions, 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 and billions of stars, and they haven't counted them all yet, stands God. For God created this all. Psalm 8 says, again from the King James, "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy finger, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him?" Hundreds of hymns have been written about the wonders of creation, telling us that this is an amazing, astonishing, living Lord God who created it all. God so loved the world. One of my favorite hymns, the Negro Spiritual, which proclaims the wonders of creation and then says, "There must be a God somewhere." And now the spring, well, spring seems to have left us, but maybe we'll get here tomorrow. But the spring is beautiful. The dogwoods right now are absolutely beautiful. Other things are blooming. And we can see in a clear way that God is at work. After a cold March, we had snow 3 times in March in Emporia. It didn't stick, but it was cold. And a few low temperatures in April. But still, this is God's world, and it is a beautiful world, and God made it all. I just love the month of May. I can't wait to get there, for spring seems to be... For when May comes, spring just goes to work with growth, and the birds are flying around and building their nests, and people are putting in their gardens, and it's been my custom always as a pastor to have the congregation sing in the month of May the hymn, "Fairest Lord Jesus." One of the stanzas said, "Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer, who makes the woeful heart to sing." It is that God who so loved the world that he gave us this beautiful time called April and May and all the other wonderful seasons. But that God is a God who wants a meaningful relationship with us. The very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." God created from the very beginning a relationship between heaven and earth. And they must be related. If they aren't related, we may miss out the gifts of heaven and also miss out the very wonders of the earth itself. God created both the heavens and the earth that we might be in relationship. But that relationship is broken. Adam and Eve take the fruit of the forbidden tree. Cain kills Abel. The descendants of Adam in that wicked pride attempt to build their way to heaven with the Tower of Babel. And It is really an attempt to be gods themselves rather than turning to the one true God. Then the flood in the days of Noah. The saddest words in all the Bible are in the Noah story. When God, it says that God regrets having made humankind, for their sins are so great. All those stories in Genesis are really our stories. Your story and my story. We're all with Adam and Eve when they took the forbidden fruit. We were with Cain when he kills his brother Abel. We were among those sinful, prideful people who sought to build their way to their own idea of heaven called the Tower of Babel. We were among those in the days of Noah, whom God regretted having created because of the stark and terrible wickedness. The Bible says all have sinned and shall fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The stories of the first 11 chapters of Genesis are really the stories of us all. Stories of every person who's ever lived and will ever live on earth. For every person, when he or she arrives at the age of accountability, attempts to live without a true relationship with God who created us for himself and made us for himself, and we cannot find our peace until we have a right relationship with God. But then comes chapter 12 in Genesis, the story of Abraham. Some of you mentioned Sarah Elliott, the Union Level. It was my aunt by marriage, married to my uncle Hugh Elliott, my uncle who taught school so long here in Mecklenburg County. I believe it's 1956 or 57 that I was the song leader for a revival at Union Level Baptist Church. My first cousin, Sir and Hugh's nephew, Ralph Elliott, was the preacher. Ralph was then a professor of Old Testament at Southern Baptist Seminary, where I went to school. Ralph was my teacher in Old Testament. Ralph wrote a book on Genesis called The Message of Genesis. And in his book, Ralph states that Abraham is God's answer to all the wickedness of the first 11 chapters. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the Tower of Babel, the great flood, and the Noah story. God answers our needs. By calling Abraham. He was first called Abram rather than Abraham. Later to be known as Abraham. Who somehow heard the call of the one true God speak to him. And went into the land of Canaan where God had told him to go. And thus there God's own people came to be. A real, true historical people called the Hebrews. Called the children of Israel. Later called the Jews. God's very own people in history. One day someone asked Frederick the Great, the famous ruler of Prussia in the 18th century, if he could prove the existence of God, and the famous king answered, the existence of the Jews. That is to say, a real people in history who looked to Abraham as their father and Moses as their greatest prophet is the proof of God's existence. For it is in history that God speaks to us, in the events of history, of the many things that the Bible is about. One thing it's really about is history. It tells a great deal of history. The Jews were a real historical people. The great prophets of the Old Testament would look into the events of history, things that were happening in their time, and they would hear God's message, and God would speak to them, and they would see God's deeds in the world, and they would say, as the King James says in so many places, thus saith the Lord, and the prophets then would speak the message God had laid on their hearts to speak. And finally, in history, there was born to a Jewish maid who was probably no more than 16, 17, 18 years old, who was named Mary, a son. She named her son Jesus. The word Jesus means Savior. And her son was the very Son of God. God coming to us in history, a real man who walked upon the face of this earth, who had to pay taxes just like you and me, who got tired just like you and me, who enjoyed seeing the sun come up in the morning and delighted in the beauty of the world just like we do. His name, Jesus of Nazareth, known as the Promised One, the Savior, the Redeemer, whom we know as Christ the Lord, God in history. Old John Wesley, the father of the Methodist movement. Have any Methodists here tonight? Former Methodists? Good, a great man. What a great man John Wesley was. We still study him, his life, and read his words and so forth. John Wesley one day said, "Yeah, I'm reading the newspaper to see what God is doing in his world today." Well, we don't read the newspaper so much. Well, I do. I get the Richmond Times every morning, but I also listen to the TV news, see the TV news, and listen on the radio to see what's happening in the world, to see if I can see some of God's work. And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't, but I know that good things are happening. God is working in places everywhere. No matter how dark we might think it is, God is always working. And sometimes when it's at the darkest is when God does some of his greatest work. Now, what happened in Boston Monday a week ago was not the work of God. It was the work of two very evil men, young men, terribly young to do such a terrible deed. But God is so much God that God can take even the worst that happens to us and somehow work and use them and teach us and nurture our souls in the troubles we have and the burdens we carry and the sorrows we go through. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 8:28, Paul says, this is from the King James, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." That is to say, God can take difficult things and work in them. God can take the cross, the worst thing that ever happened, and the work of Satan, the rejection of the Son of God, and turn that cross around and make it the best thing that ever happened. If God can take a cross of his own Son, the only perfect person who ever lived, and turn it around and make it the best thing that ever happened, then God can take the worst things, the dark things, the difficult things that happen to us, and turn them around and make them things that nurture our souls and strengthen our faith. And the greatest act God Almighty, creator of all things, is to send, as the King James says, his only begotten Son to walk in our midst. He lived the only sinless life. He died the atoning death to take our sins away. He was raised on the third day in a new glorified body. He appeared to his disciples in unmistakable ways. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven to represent us on high. He promised he shall come again. God so loved the world. And then the text says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. But how can God so love this wicked world? In the book of Isaiah, we read that humankind's very goodness, not his wickedness, but his very goodness, is as filthy rags before the eyes of God. I was working on this very sermon on April the 8th, Holocaust Memorial Day. 5 years ago, I was in the U.S. Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Has everybody seen that? Some of you have. When you go to Washington, D.C., if you can, make that part of your what you see. It is near the Washington Mall, where there are so many fine things to see on the mall. But to me, the most moving place on the Washington Mall or near the Washington Mall is the Holocaust Memorial. 6 million Jews killed by Adolf Hitler's followers. What perhaps is forgotten is almost equal number of others were murdered by those followers of Hitler. How can God love a world this evil? How does God love the world? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To love, you see, means to give. If you don't give, you don't really love. Love is not just what we feel. Love is only exists what we do in a loving way when we give. Yes, this is a very evil world. And the world's story is full of horrors and sins and unbelievable sufferings that we human beings have heaped on one another. But God really is in charge. God does not give up on what he loves and what he has created. God does not give up on his creation. And God, through what he gives, provides salvation and renewal, and even the renewal of all creation someday. God speaks to Abraham, and as we said, a very new special nation was born. God speaks to Moses, and that nation is rededicated to God as it camped before Mount Sinai and giving the first covenant. God speaks to the prophets, and they were such mighty people. They have left their towering words in the Bible. God speaks to the writers of the Psalms, and they amaze us with their hymns of praise and their prayers that are so deep and probing. God speaks to us through a first cousin of Jesus whose name is John the Baptist, who preached that he came to prepare the way, and finally God speaks directly to us through the life and words and deeds of his son Jesus of Nazareth. God so loved the world that he gave. No loving without giving. We have known dear saints who have loved. Because they loved, they gave so much. Two Sundays, I believe, from today is Mother's Day. So many wonderful mothers in the world who gave and gave and gave and gave and gave for their children and their families. Then Father's Day. So many good fathers who gave, got up every morning and went to work. Not always a pleasant work, but they got up to a very hard work on cold days, on the heat of summer and the rain and cold of winter, because they had to take care of their families and they were going to be responsible. They gave. And the Church of Jesus Christ is full of wonderful stories, millions of stories of so many saints of the Lord who gave and gave and gave. I'm sure there are dozens of stories you have in this church of saints who sat in this pew, that pew, this pew, and who served the Lord for so well in this congregation. Perhaps some of them are laid to rest in your cemetery. If you love, you give. There can be no loving without giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Finally, this verse that everyone, most everyone, seems to favor and love is says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is, you must come to the moment somewhere along the way. Perhaps it will come quietly. Perhaps there is no actual moment you can actually point to when you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I remember when I walked the aisle of First Baptist Church, South Boston. I was raised in a church-going family, and I knew that a certain time came in your life, around 12, when you walked the aisle one Sunday. You were supposed to go forward in church. I was a very shy child. I didn't like stepping out on my own. We are not an emotional family. We all went to church. We all loved to sing. Whether we could sing or not, we still sang it. But otherwise, we were a rather quiet family. But one Sunday, I knew it was time for me to go forward. I walked down the aisle. My pastor, Frank Riley, asked me, when he reached for my hand, he said, "Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And this is what I felt like saying. I didn't say it, but this is what I felt like saying. Of course I do. You know I do. I always have. I didn't say that, but I felt it. Because as long as I can remember, I love the church. I love Sunday school. I love my pastors and my Sunday school teachers. And somewhere along the way, I crossed over that line from just believing to believing in Christ as my Lord, that was the way of salvation. Believing in His name and following Him. I remember when I was a child, I went with a neighbor, his son and his parents on vacation. I believe it was 1945. We went to Cape Charles, Eastern Shore, Virginia. The Second World War was winding down as we crossed the ferry over the Chesapeake Bay, a huge aircraft carrier steaming up the bay, and I, as a little boy, was just excited to see that, a great aircraft carrier coming so near. The family I went with were Methodists, and as we were riding east on U.S. 58 towards Norfolk, I said, "Well, where are we going to church on Sunday?" And they said, they were nice folks. They were a good family. They went to church, but I think they probably were not regular churchgoers on vacation. But when Sunday came, we all went to church, Cape Charles. It was the Methodist church. And strangely enough, I knew the pastor. Oddly enough, I was 11 years old, but he had served a church in our hometown, the Methodist church just down the street from ours. And we knew everybody. But it was just my nature as a child to believe that Christ is Lord and you go to church. This is where you belong on the day called the Lord's Day. I crossed that line somewhere and believing in Christ. And so it's a great joy to gather with God's people wherever we are and sing the hymns and pray and hear the word of God read and hear the word of God broken by a Sunday school teacher and preacher, and to know that they who believe in Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. You see, in John's gospel, the word everlasting life means something that begins right now. Right now. When we trust Christ, we begin everlasting life right now. Yes, we're waiting for that final time when we enter in the fullness of everlasting life, but we can have everlasting life right now. Abundant life, it's called in John's gospel. We should have a heavenly quality of our living right now. And that is why we're having these services for revival, that our faith will be renewed, our faith will be restored and re-energized, rejuvenated, revived. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples gathered once again in that upper room. Jesus had ascended into heaven, and He told them to return to Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of power as the prophet had promised. And so they returned, and they gathered in the upper room. I was in Jerusalem many years ago, and we went to a building on the south side of Jerusalem, just south of the temple area. And there was a building there was built in 13th century by the Crusaders, but it's said to be on the exact spot where the real upper room stood. And I think it's true because just across the street there is a place the Jews venerate. They believe it is David's burial place. And archaeologists indeed found right there evidence that a king or somebody very special had been buried there many thousand years ago. And that would be just the right place. So many things happened in that upper room. First, of course, Jesus met with His disciples there and He washed their feet. What a remarkable thing to do. Take a servant's task. Nobody liked to wash feet. In those days, the roads were really dirty and your feet really got bad off. And so washing people's feet was not a task you were supposed to do. That was the slave's task. But Jesus washed His disciples' feet, giving them an example. And then he had with them the Last Supper, which we call now the Lord's Supper, the communion of the Lord's Supper, in the upper room. And then Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn up there in that room, and then they went out to Gethsemane and prayed, and you know what happened there. But then on the evening of the first Easter, the disciples were again behind locked doors in that upper room. The risen Christ suddenly appeared to them saying, "Peace be with you." And famously, old doubting Thomas, as we mentioned last night, I think, Thomas wasn't there. But exactly 1 week later in the upper room, the disciples were again praying there. The doors, the Bible says, were shut. But the risen Christ appeared to them this time, and Thomas was there. And Thomas, whom we sometimes say was a doubting Thomas, in fact, sees Jesus and makes that great confession of faith, one of the greatest in the Bible. We said, "My Lord and my God." But the Bible isn't through with the upper room. The book of Acts says that the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples over a 40-day period with many convincing proofs that he had risen from the dead. And then Jesus makes one final appearance to them and gives them the Great Commission and tells them other things and tells them to return to Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of power. So the disciples returned to Jerusalem, returned again to the upper room. And they started a prayer meeting. That prayer meeting lasted 10 days. If you're going to pray for 10 days, something ought to happen. And on the 10th day happened to be the Jewish festival day called Pentecost. Pentecost originally for the Jews was a celebration of the beginning of the wheat harvest. They were thankful to God for the gift of life in the ripening wheat, which comes ready to harvest in the spring. And on the 10th day of that meeting, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people with great power. And there were women as well as men there, and they received the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus' mother Mary was there, and they were so full of joy that they felt like they were in heaven. They were on earth, but they were in heaven. They were with the Lord, and they were so full of joy. Jesus promises us that heavenly joy now. We can experience a bit of eternity now, right in our lives, most especially when we have fellowships of worship and praise with God in times of prayer. Maybe this is the night when we will experience some heaven on earth, when we will experience the joy of eternity in our hearts, for that is the promise of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for the great words of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the faithful pastors and Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers and faithful mothers who bring to their children books about the Bible, Bible stories. May these stories enrich our hearts and lives as we read them again and again. Bless us now, O Lord, and enter by your Spirit into every heart. In Christ's name, amen. Our last hymn is hymn of invitation. The hymn is 320. Wonderful hymn. Turn your eyes upon